This is the first shiur of our season, so it's very exciting to me. And Sandra and I were talking about this before. I decided to start at a different point in Tanakh than we've been at any point, and I hope we'll enjoy it. And that's the period of Ahav and Eliyahu. And I took for today's shiur the topic of what's called Kerem Navot, Navot's Vineyard. And just as we're beginning, I take the opportunity to welcome the president of American Friends of Israel, Sharon Lins, and her Israeli mother. Shalom, shalom. So, I'd like to ask you, can I see by show of hands how many of you actually read the homework assignment? Okay, great. So here's, because this is the first time, we're going to exercise a little bit of appreciation for everyone who made it here, and we'll read the parak. But for future times, please do the assignment in advance. So open up now to Malachim Aleph, Kings 1. Chapter 21, Perek Kaf Aleph. I'm going to read through it quickly, through much of it in Hebrew, and someone else will read it in English. Malachim Aleph Perek Kaf Aleph. What I'll be doing is as follows. Let's read the perek. Let's put all of our questions on the table. And then, in beginning to address those questions, I want to give you a little bit of a history of the period, place this into context, and then let's try to... wait, maybe in light of the fact that most people did not read it before we do a reading, let me give you a little bit of background. The background that I would give you is as follows. Let's start from David HaMelech. David HaMelech ruled for 40 years. He was succeeded by his son Shlomo, who likewise ruled for 40 years. And he was succeeded by his son Rehavam, who likewise ruled for 40 years. But in Rehavam's time, Israel split into the northern kingdom and the southern kingdom. And what you need to know in order to provide the perspective for today is that the southern kingdom, Malchut Yehuda, was stable. You had one dynasty that was maintained for around 475 years. I'm just rounding off to the nearest five. You had one dynasty, the house of David, that maintained itself with plenty of turbulence in the middle. There were... better kings, there were worse kings, but regarding many of the kings, it was said that they did Hayashar Bene Hashem. They followed the way of David. They did what was right
in the south.
No way in the north. No way. In the south, so you had a stable royal house, a stable dynasty, for almost 500 years. As distinct from that, within the north, the northern kingdom lasted half the time of the southern kingdom. They were exiled by Assyria about 150 years before the Churban of the first, before the destruction of the first temple. It lasted for about 240 years, that's all. These were 240 years in which, for most of the time, the empire was crumbling. You had nine dynasties. You had one for almost 500 years, for half of a millennium, in the southern kingdom, in Yehuda, and you had nine dynasties in the northern kingdom for half of that time. By the time you got to Rehavam is Shlomo's son. By the time you got to Rehavam's grandson, Asa, you had already four dynasties ruling in the Northern Kingdom. And if you look at the time frame and you look at what happened to each dynasty, you see that there were high expectations. Yeravam arose amidst very high expectations. He was king for 22 years, afterwards his son for another 2 years. And Yeravam is most known for establishing some kind of a combined cult. He established two golden calves, one in the north of his kingdom, the northern border, Dan, and one in Beit El, the southern border of his kingdom. If we have time, I'm going to make a comment about this later. But Yeravam wasn't out and out idolatry. It was something else. What exactly it was, you can have a long discussion about that. My own feeling is, I said I'll tell you later, but I just want this as background. You know, think of the Aron, the Ark, in the temple. What did it have on either side?
Kruvim,
cherubs. Kruvim, what did they look like? If you go to the beginning of the book of Yechezkel, you'll see, well, the Gemara tells us that keravia, that they were like children, they had children's faces. But if you look at the beginning of Yechezkel, you see in the beginning of Yechezkel that the beasts that Yechezkel sees, one of them has pnei, one face that it has, they have four faces, is pnei hakruv. Elsewhere, that same beast is referred to as having pnei shor, an axe. So you're getting back to the sin of the golden calf. And as a matter of fact, that's exactly what Yeravam said. He said, Eile Elohecha Yisrael asher hotziacha me'eretz Yisrael, these are your gods, Israel, who took you out of Egypt, which is just what Israel said with the golden calf. But it seems to me that what Yeravam was doing was to keep Israel from making a pilgrimage to Jerusalem. So he took that ark that had the two kruvim, and he spread it over his whole kingdom, putting one kruv at the northern border, Dan, one kruv at the southern border, and the theological statement was, you didn't even go up to Jerusalem, because here we are, the entirety of the country is between the two kruvim. That's from where God spoke to Moshe, that's from where God addressed people in the Mikdash, and here it is in our kingdom. The house of Yeravam was killed off by Baasha, and this is, you see this with Achav, who's the king that we're going to look at today. Each one, when he seizes dominion, he kills off every, what's called in inelegant language, mashtin bekir, every male member of the prior royal household. So you had, Mashtin Bekir literally means someone who relieves himself by the wall. So it's referring to a male, and you wipe out every single male. So you have Yeravam, who seized part of the kingdom from Shlomo's son Rechavam, and Yeravam ruled for 22 years, his son ruled for 2 years, and along comes Baasha and kills off every remnant of the house of Yeravam. And just to make things short, Baasha ruled for 24 years, his son ruled for another 2 years, and then you have the third dynasty. The third dynasty was the dynasty of someone called Zimri Sar Machtzit HaRechev, one of the high army officers, and he ruled for a whole 7 days. However, those were a rather full 7 days, because he managed in those 7 days to kill off every male in the house of Baasha. So, you know, how you do that in 7 days, I don't really know, but any heir was wiped out. You have a new dynasty. The dynasty lasts for 7 days. And then comes Omri, who is the father of Achav. And you're dealing with a house which was politically powerful, and which was, we'll see this, we're going to have a little bit of a flashback after we look at Kerem Navot. The house of Omri had four kings that ruled for a, let's see, for almost 50 years together. And they were a very powerful house, both politically, militarily. You had a kingdom at the time of Zimri that was crumbling. Zimri took over half of the kingdom. His opponent, who Tivni had half of the kingdom backing him. You had civil war in the northern kingdom. You're not just talking about the north and the south of the Jewish people separating. You know, we look at our times and we look at the divisiveness between Jews. So you have a kingdom, and then you have the kingdom split in half, and the Jewish people potentially could have become very easily dismembered, if not for the strength of the king at the top. So what we need to know about Ahav, the son of Omri, is that you're dealing with powerful kings who bring a period of stability and as well military strength to Israel. Now, with that background, before we read about Kerem Navot, I want to look at one more piece of background in order to get a sense of who Ahav is. Open up to chapter 16, Perek Tetzayin. Pasuk 29, Kaftet. Perek Tetzayin, Pasuk Kaftet, chapter 16, Pasuk 29. Va'achav ben Omri malach al Yisrael b'shnat 38 shana la'asa melech Yehuda va'yimloch Achav ben Omri al Yisrael b'shomron 22 shana. Achav, the son of Omri, ruled over Israel in the 38th year of Asa was Rehavam's grandson, king of Yehuda, and Ahav ben Omri ruled over Israel in Shomron for 22 years. Vayas Ahav ben Omri hara b'nei Hashem mikol asher lefanav. Ahav, the son of Omri, did greater evil before God than any who was before him. Vayhi hanakel lechtob chatot Yeravam ben Nevat. The minor of his sins was following the ways of Yeravam ben Nevat. And I said there was some kind of occultic practice here that Avodah Zarah, but it's not the institutionalization of a foreign god. That's going to happen only in time Vachav. Vayikach isha et Izebel bat Itbal melech Tzidonim. Vayelech vayavod et habal vayishtachulo. He took as a wife Izebel, the daughter of Etbaal, the king of Sidon in Lebanon, and he went and he served the Baal and prostrated himself before him. Now here you have the introduction of paganism into Israel as an institutionalized religion. He established an altar to the Baal in the home of the and built a temple to the Baal in Shomron. Just as Shlomo built a temple to God in Jerusalem, he built a temple. In other words, what he was doing is making the Baal into his organized religion, his officially sanctioned religion. So you have Jews, but you have Judaism going out the door here and being replaced by the cult of the Baal. If you know anything about the Baal, and I think there are probably people who know more about Baal than I do, but the Baal was a... was one of the gods of the Emori. He was a Canaanite god who was born again each year. He died every year in the in the fall. He withered with the weather. He died, and then he was born again. He was born again in spring every year. And this was the preeminent cultic worship in Canaan. So Omri here, Gabby, we thank you so much for having us. Omri here is has created, Achav. Achav has created a strong, stable royal house. Achav following Omri. This is the first time, really, since the kingdom split in two. And he is keeping Am Yisrael together as a kingdom, but he has replaced Judaism with the religion of the Baal, or the cult of the Baal. And then you go on, and of course, Cherche la femme, you're told immediately beforehand that he had married Izebel bat et Baal. This is chapter 16, Perek Tet Zayin, Pasuk Lamed Beit, Pasuk 32. Vayasa Achav et Asherah, Vayosef Achav la'asot la'achis et Hashem Elokei Yisrael mikol malchei Yisrael asher hayu lefanav. Achav then built another cult for Asherah, and Achav angered God more than any king of Israel who was before him. B'yamav bana chiel beit ha'eli et yericho ba'aviram b'choro yista ubisguv tziro hitziv lateha kidvar Hashem asher diber b'yad Yoshua bin Nun. This gives us just a sense of the climate. We're told in his day, Chiel Beit Ha'eli rebuilt Yericho, and he consecrated Yericho with his eldest son, and he completed the building with his youngest son. In other words, all of his sons died out, exactly as Yehoshua had said would happen to anyone who built Yericho. The juxtaposition of these psukim is obviously telling us that the Tanakh has been displaced. It tells you about the environment, the religious environment that Achav has created. You have someone who is a powerful king. We're not reading the Prakim in which you see him as a great defender of Israel, as a very great defender of Israel. But you have the marriage of strength together with the institutionalization of the worship of the Baal. And the Perek finishes it off telling us about Chiel Beit Ha'eli's disregard for Yehoshua's curse. When you say to yourself, so Yehoshua said anyone who builds Yericho will consecrate the walls with his oldest son. In other words, the eldest son will die, and by the time he finishes, the youngest son will die. You say to yourself, so how can it be that one son after the next is dying, exactly as the biblical curse?
And the guy doesn't stop.
So either you have a kind of a blind commitment to ideology. Well, you may have someone who sacrifices his children on the altar of ideology, which has happened in world history. Or you may have complete ignorance of the Bible, one or the other. But this is just telling us about the climate that Achav created. He married Izebel. He built a temple. He had as his sanctioned religion, the religion of the Baal. He institutionalized the Baal. The Prakim that we're not going to be reading talk about how Izebel killed off all of the prophets of God. There was one, there were 101 that she didn't get to. One of them, the one is the prophet at the time of Achav, and that's who?
Eliyahu.
The one is Eliyahu. He was the only one who fought Achav face to face. The others went underground. 100 of them were hidden by Achav's head of household. What would you call that? Chief of staff. Chief of staff. It's his chief of staff. It's very interesting. Achav, just like Israel, has a split personality, and you're going to see it today in the section that we're reading. A part of him has institutionalized the Baal. You know, Eliyahu arises and he says, why are you straddling two thresholds? Well, Ahab is straddling two thresholds. The person who becomes his chief of staff is named Avadia, and he is the only person in all of Tanakh who is referred to as Yarei Et Hashem Me'od. He feared God greatly. So the two people who are closest to Ahab are Ovadia and Izebel. You can't get more of a contrast. And that pretty much sets the stage for where we're going, for where we're going today. So, Ovadia hid 100 Nevi'im. I said 101 Nevi'im survived. There was Eliyahu, who was the only Navi who survived Izebel's hands. And not just did Ahab build a temple. I mean, there isn't religious freedom here. Izebel kills off all of all of the prophets of Hashem, except for those that Ovadia manages to hide. So you have these two people closest to Ahab. Ovadia is the one who takes 50 prophets and hides them in one cave, 50 in another cave, and he feeds them in the caves. And it is he who is the chief of staff, who is keeping the prophets out of the clutches of the queen. So that's the setting for what we're dealing with. Just think political stability, that you had an empire which was crumbling, and now you have a commitment to the Jewish people, but it doesn't come with a commitment to the Jewish God. It comes with a commitment to the Jewish people. So let's start reading together. At the beginning of Perek Kaf Aleph. We're going to have to do a flashback to Perek Kaf briefly as we begin, as we explain things, but let's start at the beginning of Perek Kaf Aleph 31. Who's going to read in English? Who has a good English next to them? Okay, Sandra, you'll read in English after I read. 21. Kerem Navot. So I'm reading in Hebrew and then you'll read in English. Vayi achar hadvarim haile kerem haya lenavot ha-Yisraeli asher b'Yisrael etzel hechal Achav melech Shomron. וידבר אחאב אל נבות לאמור, תנה לי את כרמך ויהי לי לגן ירק, כי הוא קרוב אצל ביתי, ואתנה לך תחתיו כרם טוב ממנו, אם טוב בעיניך אתנה לך כסף, מחיר זה. Please read, Sandra.
Okay. And it came to pass after these things, that Naboth the Jezreelite had a vineyard, which was in Jezreel,
near the palace of Ahav, king of Samaria. Just one second. Ahav, like most kings, had a winter palace and a summer palace. Since he was far from West Hampton, he located his summer palace in Shomron. And his father had bought the city of Shomron. Omri bought it, and it's one of four acquisitions in Tanakh whose price is listed, and each one of the four became a capital city. But Ahav acquired land in Yisrael as a summer Yisrael was the is down below, so that's the winter palace, and Shomron was the summer palace in the hill. So we're now speaking about the winter palace, that next to the winter palace, Navot HaYisraeli had land in Yisrael. Go on, please.
Okay.
And Ahav said what?
Ahav spoke to Navot, saying, give me your vineyard, that I may have it for a vegetable garden, because it is near to my house, and I will give you for it a better vineyard than it. Or, if it seems good to you, I will give you its worth in money.
Vayomer Navot el Ahav. חלילה מי מהשם מתיתי את נחלת אבותיי לך.
And Naboth said to Ahav, the Lord forbid it me that I should give the inheritance of my fathers to you.
I don't think I would translate Chalina as the Lord forbade, but rather as what?
Far be it from me.
Far be it, yes. Far be it from me before God. Go ahead. Vayavo achav el beito sar v'zaef al hadavar asher diber elav navot ha-Yisraeli. Vayomer lo eten lecha et nachlat avotai. Vayishkav al mitato vayasev et panav lo achal lachem.
And Ahav came to his house sullen and displeased because of the word which Naboth the Jezreelite had spoken to him. And he had said, I will not give you the inheritance of my fathers. And he laid him down upon his bed and turned away his face and would eat no bread.
ותבוא אליו איזבל אשתו, ותדבר אליו, מה זה רוחך שרה ואינך אוכל לחם?
But Jezebel his wife came to him and said to him, why is your spirit so sad that you eat no bread?
I want you to pay attention how the story, the quote of Navot, is changing subtly each time he's quoted. וידבר אליה, כי אדבר אל נבות הישראלי, ואומר לו, תנה לי את קרמך בכסף, או אם חפץ אתה, אתנה לך קרם תחתיו, ויאמר לו, אתן לך את קרמי, ותאמר אליו איזבל אשתו, אתה תעשה מלוכה. אתה תעשה מלוכה על ישראל. קום אכול לחם ויטב ליבך, אני אתן לך את כרם נבות הישראלי.
And he said to her, because I spoke to Naboth the Jezreelite, and said to him, give me your vineyard for money, or else if it pleases you, I will give you another vineyard for it. And he answered, I will not give you my vineyard. And Jezebel his wife said to him, do you now govern the kingdom of Israel?
I don't read it. Almost every time I've heard it, it's been read as a question. But I think it's a statement in which she tells him, you are now about to govern the kingdom of Israel.
Who's king here? You are now about to govern the kingdom of Israel. Arise and eat bread and let your heart be merry. I will give you.
Or you're now about to do kingship upon Israel. In other words, she knows from her father's house what a king does. And she says, now you're going to do an act of kingship on Israel. I'm going to make you a king.
She said, I will give you the vineyard of Naboth the Jezreelite.
Okay. ותכתוב ספרים בשם אחיו. ותחתום בחותמו, ותשלח ספרים אל הזקנים ואל החורים אשר בעירו, היושבים את נבות, ותכתוב בספרים לאמור, קראו צום, והושיבו את נבות בראש העם, והושיבו שניים אנשים בני בליעל נגדו, ויעידוהו לאמור, ברכת אלוקים ומלך, והוציאוהו וסיכלוהו וימות. ויעשו אנשי עירו הזקנים והחורים אשר יושבים בעירו כאשר שלחה עליהם איזבל, כאשר כתוב בספרים אשר שלחה עליהם, קראו צום והושיבו את נבות בראש העם, ויבואו שני האנשים בני בליעל וישבו נגדו, ויעידוהו אנשי הבליעל את נבות נגד העם לאמור, ברך נבות אלוהים ומלך, ויוציאוהו מחוץ העיר לעיר ויסקלו באבנים וימות. וישלחו אל איזבל לאמור, סוכל נבות וימות.
And she wrote letters in Ahav's name, and sealed them with his seal, and sent the letters to the elders and to the nobles who were in the city, living with Naboth. And she wrote in the letters, saying, proclaim a fast, and set Naboth at the head of the people, and set two worthless men before him, to bear witness against him, saying, you blaspheme against God and the king, and then carry him out and stone him, that he may die. And the men of his city, the elders and the nobles who were the inhabitants of his city, did as Jezebel had sent to them, and as it was written in the letters which she had sent to them. They proclaimed a fast, and set Naboth at the head of the people. And there came in two worthless men, and sat before him, and the worthless men testified against him, against Naboth, in the presence of the people, saying, Naboth blasphemed against God and the king. Then they carried him out from the city, and stoned him with stones, and he died. Then they sent to Jezebel, saying, Naboth was stoned, and is dead.
ויהי כשמע איזבל כי סוכל נבות, ויאמר ותאמר איזבל אל אחיו קום ראש את קרן נבות הישראלי אשר מאין לתת לך בכסף כי אין נבות חי כי מת ויהי כשמוע אחיו כי מת נבות ויקם אחיו לרדת אל קרן נבות הישראלי לרשתו
Then they sent to Jezebel, saying, Naboth was stoned and is dead. And it came to pass, when Jezebel heard that Naboth was stoned and was dead, that Jezebel said to Ahab, Arise, take possession of the vineyard of Naboth the Jezreelite, which he refused to give you for money. For Naboth is not alive, but dead. Keep going?
Yes.
And it came to pass, when Ahab heard that Naboth was dead, that Ahab rose up to go down to the vineyard of Naboth the Jezreelite to take possession of it.
ויהי דבר השם אל אליהו התשבי לאמור קום רד לקראת אחיו מלך ישראל אשר בשומרון הנה בחרם נבות אשר ירד שם לרשתו ודיברת אליו לאמור כה אמר השם הרצחת וגם ירשת ודיברת אליו לאמור כה אמר השם במקום אשר לקחו הכלבים את דם נבות ילוקו הכלבים את דמך גם אתה ויאמר אחיו אל אליהו המצאתני אויבי ויאמר מצאתי יען התמכרך לעשות הרע בעיני השם הנני מביא אליך רעה וביארתי אחריך והכרעתי לאחיו משתין בקיר ועצור ועזוב בישראל ונתתי את ביתך כבית ירבעם בן נבט וכבית באשה בן אחיה אל הכעס אשר הכעסת ותחתי את ישראל וגם לאיזבל דיבר השם לאמור הכלבים יאכלו את איזבל בחיל ישראל המת לאחיו בעיר יאכלו הכלבים והמת בשדה יאכלו עוף השמיים רק לא היה כאחיו אשר התמכר לעשות הרע בעיני השם אשר הסעת אותו איזבל אשתו ויתב מאוד ללכת אחר הגילולים ככל אשר עשה האמורי אשר הוריש השם מפני בני ישראל ויהי כשמוע אחיו את הדברים האלה ויקרא בגדיו וישם שק על בשרו ויצם ויצום וישכב בשק ויהלך עת ויהי דבר השם אליהו התשבי לאמור הראית כי נכנע אחיו מפני יען כי נכנע מפני לא אבי הרעה בימיו בימי בנו אבי הרעה על ביתו וישבו שלוש שנים אין מלחמה בין ארם ובין ישראל Okay, finish the parak first
And the word of the Lord came to Elijah the Tishbite Eliyahu HaTishbi saying Arise, go down to meet Ahab king of Israel who is in Samaria Behold, he is in the vineyard of Naboth where he has gone down to possess it And he shall speak to him saying Thus said the Lord Have you killed and also taken possession? And you shall speak to him saying Thus said the Lord, in the place where dogs licked the blood of Naboth, shall dogs lick your own blood. And Ahab said to Elijah, Have you found me, O my enemy? And he answered, I have found you, because you have given yourself to work evil in the sight of the Lord. Behold, I will bring evil upon you, and will take away your posterity, and will cut off from Ahab everyone who urinates against the wall, and he who is shut up, and who is left free in Israel. And will make your house like the house of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, and like the house of Baasha, the son of Ahiah, for the provocation with which you have provoked me to anger and made Israel sin. And of Jezebel also spoke the Lord, saying, The dogs shall eat Jezebel by the wall of Jezreel. He who dies of Ahab in the city, the dogs shall eat, and he who dies in the field shall the birds of the air eat. There was none like to Ahab who gave himself to work wickedness in the sight of the Lord, whom Jezebel his wife incited. And he did very abominably in following idols according to all things, as did the Amorites, whom the Lord cast out before the people of Israel. And it came to pass, when Ahab heard those words, that he tore his clothes and put sackcloth upon his flesh, and fasted and lay in sackcloth and went softly. And the word of the Lord came to Eliyahu Hanan, Ahatishbi, saying, Do you see how Ahab humbles himself before me? Because he humbles himself before me, I will not bring the evil in his days, but in his son's days will I bring the evil upon his house.
Okay. One more word I say, and then let's open this up for discussion. Those of you who have already been at Nishmat have seen a beautiful campus. Anyone who has not been at Nishmat, I hope you will be at Nishmat at some time in the near future. Our campus is not finished. We're adding floors to our building in order to make it large enough for the functions that it houses. We've been in our building for about 5 years. We had to hire someone in Israel. The profession is called a macher. That's the name of the profession. We had to hire a macher in order to help us get the approvals for the zoning changes that were needed.
An expediter
plus. But not far from us, there's the Holy Land Project that looks down upon us. For those of you who have not had the pleasure of seeing the Holy Land Project, it is a scar on the face of Jerusalem. It's horrific. Everyone who passes by says, "How did they get permission to do that? How did they do that?" And everyone,
what is it?
The Holy Land Project. When you drive
about the Holy Land Hotel mock-up.
No.
I understand.
The Holy Land Hotel mock-up went to the Israel Museum because what they did was they tore down the Holy Land Hotel and put up these monstrosity buildings. Like they look like the kids' Legos gone wild. It's pretty awful.
And they're at the crest of a hill. So the hill looked biblical. It dominates. It dominates the scenery, and at the crest of this hill, which previously looked marvelously biblical, you now have this ugly monstrosity which defaces the hill, and it's high in the sky. Anybody who looked at it said, "How did it happen?"
And who did they pay off?
Yeah, that's what everyone said. And the answer became, who didn't they pay off? But I think I developed an appreciation for the process. We checked with our macher, and we said to our macher, do everything you can within the framework of the law. And you've got to make sure you're not paying anyone off. And you're not doing anything illegal. And we had a watchdog on top of him, just making sure he was using his connections. But this perek, when I look at it, has particular meaning for me as a result of every day passing by that sign. Not just is it ugly, I mean, it's ugly as sin, but it's also a sign of political corruption. What it is and what it symbolizes resonates very strongly with me. Okay, what do you have to say about this parrot? Let's hear everything. Who's going to start us off? Okay,
it's
Wendy.
It's very interesting to me that Yzeval feels like he has to resort to the whole mock show Nabot, because she's the evil queen. She can grab whatever she wants. She can just summarily have him killed and not bother with the whole pretense that there's some legal proceeding going on.
Yeah, we need to ask ourselves why she's doing this. Why she doesn't just go and kill him off. Yes?
Well, because the kingdom still had the framework of law that came from Torah, even if they'd given up the God that was, even if they'd given up worshiping Hashem, and so she still has to keep within that, seemingly keep within that framework.
The Gemara says what you say in slightly different language. The Gemara in Sanhedrin says, it's a machloket, but says, Harugei Beit Din Nichseihem LaYorshim, Harugei Malchut Nichseihem LaMelech. Those who are executed by the courts, their heirs inherit their property, whereas those who are executed by the king inherits the property. So the Gemara is addressing your question, Wendy, by saying, well, there still is law and order, and how is he going to
inherit?
How is he going to inherit? And she has it figured out. Robin? Oh, I'm sorry.
No, I was going to say she really knows the laws, obviously.
Yeah. Yeah, this is one cool babe.
Yeah.
besides, like, the, mafia sort of, work that she does,
when does a king go to somebody and say, give me your vineyard, I need a vegetable garden? Presumably there's like four sides to his palace, you know, maybe that was the choicest, or can I use some of your land? And when do the kings go home, usually sulk and not eat and are crybabies, you know, go to their room, and their mommy slash wife comes in and says, oh, poor honey, let me go get what you want.
Yeah, I'll tell you when that happens. It happens in Megillat Esther. It happens with Haman and Zeresh, doesn't it? He doesn't get his way. He goes home. He won't eat. He's sullen. He does exactly what you say, Robin. Yeah. And his wife says, not to worry. I'll take care of it. It's like the evil. So you ask. The only reason that I said that is because you asked.
I thought you were going to say, well, it happened to me at home today.
No, it almost. Well, it depends. If you live with Megillat Esther, next to your bed, then it happens.
Sharon, I'll get back to Robin in a minute, but Sharon.
I know in the time of the Mishnah had all kinds of, you know, prior after this, they had all kinds of different situations, scenarios for setting up fast, having fast. Do we have any actual Mishnaic sort of understanding of what was going on here? I mean, why are they setting up the fast, and why is making him the head of the fast important? There's something that's not, that we're not, that I'm not following as to the scenario that she's setting up. And
fantastic. Let's put this all on the table. Yes.
I have another question. When Ahav goes to Nabal to ask him for the vineyard, he says, I will give you another vineyard, or I will pay you. And then the language is totally reversed when Izebel says the same thing. So there must be a reason why it's reversed.
The reversal of the language, great.
And also leaving out the fact that it was his generational inheritance.
And he says, Chalila li me Hashem. He says, he invokes God's name and says, it's inappropriate from Hashem that I give you the inheritance of my fathers, Nachlat Avotai. Whereas when Ahav repeats to himself, and he's sullen at home, he repeats and he says to himself, this is because Navot said, Lo itein lecha et nachlat avotai, and he has deleted the Chalila mi Hashem. But when Ahav tells Izebel about it, it's Lo itein lecha et karmi. I won't give you my vineyard. You have a stubborn mule. Who the king asks for your vineyard, and the king, and when Ahav tells the story to Izebel, he's not ready to say, I offered him a better vineyard. He's not going to make a fool out of himself in front of Izebel. And so he says to Izebel, I said, sell me your vineyard, or otherwise give it. Otherwise, I'll give you another one. But he doesn't say a better one, because there's a limit to how much of a fool. There's here a clash of worldviews, and Izebel is coming with a different sense of what a king is, and to her, it would be ludicrous that a king would need to say, I'll give you a better vineyard. Harriet?
And it also struck me as an irony. In the English translation in the JPS, it says, now is the time to show yourself king over Israel. Mm-hmm. And she proceeds to do all of the things that she thinks that the king over Israel should do.
Yeah, absolutely. Great. Yes, Sandra.
Other than the echoes of Megillat Esther, also the sending of the messengers, the Sefarim.
Right. Mm-hmm.
Yeah. So it's not only the what Robin brought up, and when she asked where else does this happen, and it happens in Megillat Esther.
Megillat Esther echoes this
because it comes. And then I was going to ask.
Zeresh does not go out and construct the gallows. Right. She tells him what to do.
But then, my question is, taking by the sovereign is actually allowed for in law. I mean, it happens to this day.
It's like sort of an eminent domain.
That's correct. So it's
but not eminent domain for a vegetable garden.
Well, actually, that's that's neither
here nor there. That's right. It's details. If the king or the sovereign or the government of New York wants your plot of land, which is next to you, now we say he has to have a better use for it, that right. use becomes an issue. But query whether or not the eminent domain is permitted, in which case, why all the charade? Because technically, if there's eminent domain and the sovereign wants your land, my question is,
there
sort
is
of like
no, 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 there is no, there is no, there is no eminent domain within Judaism for personal use. The king cannot do that.
Okay.
There's a machloket regarding Shmuel's words when Shmuel tells the people that this is what the king will do. Is he saying these are the rights of the king, or is Shmuel saying
these are the abuses
of the king? But the king cannot seize land, even according to the writ of abuses. The king cannot seize land for personal use.
So that was
that's called theft.
Okay. Well, that brings us to the next point, which is coming as it does right after David takes, or at least the mashal, the Natan's parable.
So you all see this. You all say to yourself,
isn't this an echo of
the head? There's great similarity here to there's great similarity to David's taking Bathsheba.
Mm-hmm.
And there are differences. But you definitely feel Kivsat Harash, the sheep of the poor man who has just one sheep, and the rich neighbor goes and steals the sheep in order to feast on it. As distinct, and here, Navot has his little Nachala, he has his Nachala, and the king takes his Nachala and gets him killed, just as David had Uriah killed. But David had Uriah killed after. There are differences, there are similarities. David did not have Uriah killed in order to take Bathsheba, but in order to cover. Yeah. Whereas here. But you do remember that David's life was divided into two. You remember that. Everything that David did before Bathsheba was successful. Nothing that David did after Bathsheba was successful. God accepted his tshuva, but immediately after Bathsheba, the first thing is the crown prince rapes a sister. The crown prince is eventually killed by one of his siblings, a half-sibling. That half-sibling rebels against David, and David is forced to flee the city. David returns to the city. There's a second rebellion against David. Nothing that David does from the time of Bathsheba onwards is successful. Everything that David did beforehand was successful. So we look at the fact that his tshuva was accepted, and he says in Tehillim, Chatati l'negdi tamid, it's eating up my bones, the sin that I committed. But the consequences to David in terms of his personal life were enormous. Okay, Chavi.
So I wanted to actually focus on that concept of tshuva, and I'm fascinated by the last two psukim here. So after basically Eliyahu says, I'm going to destroy you. I'm going to destroy your family. Okay, then he wakes up to do teshuva. Now, my question is it teshuva? The fact that he tears his clothes, it's a little late in the day, it strikes me. And then, but interestingly, it seems that Hashem sort of accepts it. Because he says, okay, I'm going to give you a break, mm-hmm. but forget about your family.
Mm-hmm.
So, I don't understand. Exactly
okay,
that.
Okay.
I
think the order is Nina and then Robin.
I have just a question, a follow up. What happens to Izebel? Is she pardoned also?
Oh no. It's
nothing happens to his family, so, I mean, you know, to
anything in his time.
It does. It says he's ever suffered too.
It says he's ever. Actually, it does not say that the dogs are going to lap up Ezevel's blood. What does it say about Ezevel? She dies in the field, it said, and the dogs will eat her flesh, and that's actually what happens. That's actually what happens. The dogs eat her up. What happens to Ahav actually is different. What happens to Ahav is not that the dogs lick up his blood. He's killed in battle. He's killed in battle, and he... he is a great fighter for Israel in that he's killed actually by an unintentional arrow in battle that wasn't aimed for him. And he stands up for the day while his blood, he's losing blood until he dies, but he stands up. He has in his chariot, in his tank, and he's visible to everyone as the commanding figure in battle for the day while he's losing blood. That's why I said Ahav is a very complicated figure, very complex figure. The commitment to Israel, to the people of Israel, is profound. And the way the dogs lap up his blood is not that they lap up his blood, it's that his chariot has caked blood on it, and the chariot is washed off in the river, and the dogs lap up the water from the river, from the stream. So Ahav was brought for burial, and it's the blood that was caked in his chariot which is eventually lapped up in the water that the dogs lap up. So you can see that God gave Ahav a degree of forgiveness. You know, you notice the perek begins with Ahav not eating, and it ends with Ahav not eating. It begins with Ahav not eating because Ahav has just had a victory of, forgive me, biblical proportions in over Aram. And just like Shaul and Agag, he spares the king. The king survives, Ben-Hadad, the king survives the battle, and the king is hiding underground, and he says, I hear his advisors who are with him say, I hear the kings of Israel are merciful, and why don't you go out with a white flag and ask the king to pardon you? And he comes out, and Ahav welcomes him as a brother and says, Ha'odenu chai achihu. Is he still alive? He's my brother. And then Ahav makes a deal with the trounced king, freeing him, and this one gives him this, and that one accepts that. And then a prophet comes to Ahav and says, because you've done this, you've sealed your own fate, and your people will be... your victory is not going to be complete. Your victory is not going to be a victory. In other words, he's going to rise up again, and you've sealed your own fate. And from that, Ahav comes home. We have the same words, sullen, sar v'za'ef, and not eating. So he's sar v'za'ef. He comes home sar v'za'ef, and what does he try to do? We feel miserable, and what do? We take that piece of chocolate cake when we feel miserable. And so the chocolate cake here is Nevot's vineyard. He wishes to compensate himself because he is sarv as a eif after having made a stupid national decision, and he's reproved by the Navi, and he is sarv v'za'ef, and he comes home, and then he approaches Navot, and Navot turns him down. He says, I want to make a vegetable garden, you have the next plot, so either I'll give you a better vegetable, a better plot, or else I'll give you a price if you want a price. And Navot turns him down. Chalila li me Hashem. And I have no question that Navot knows who he's speaking to when he says Chalila li me Hashem, because he's speaking to Ahav, who doesn't have Hashem. And so he says Chalila li me Hashem, and Navot. And Ahav comes home, Sarv is Aif, and exactly as Robin says, he puts on an act for Izebel in order to draw Izebel's attention. He's not eating, he's looking at the wall, and Izebel comes and says, Bubala is something of the matter, as a result of the act that he's putting on. Now, what was the order? Yes,
yeah,
please.
I hope that, if you give me the green light, I hope it didn't come up before, but he says that he can't give up a plot of land because of God. He uses the word Elohim. And then here, she sends out the note and says, God and the king.
Yeah.
So I find that a very interesting. Where does she come on? Bringing up
Good. Why is Izebel saying that? Why is Izebel right. saying that Navot has blasphemed God?
Right, and he says, I can't give it up because of uses
Okay, let's try. Good. Let's try to make this into a larger piece. Anyone else? Anyone have anything? Okay. So,
may I interrupt this?
Yes.
Shaul was actually told to kill the king, and he did not. Was Ahav actually told to kill the king? It was just a political stupid decision.
It was
that he should have known better as a military
person. God gives, well, it's not just military, it's also
political.
I'm reading a work of Rev Soloveitchik's now called Abraham's Journey. I don't know if any of you have seen it. It was Rev Soloveitchik's shiurim, as you know, have been surfacing over the last period of years, and I think there is much more that still has not been published. It's a marvelous book. He has about 12 shiurim on Avraham Avinu. I didn't know that you could have so many on one. It's basically mostly on Lech Lecha. And Lech Lecha Vayera. And it's a marvelous book. And Rav Soloveitchik speaks there about the obligation that man has to hear God's voice, that God speaks in many different... God speaks to us through many different cues, but we don't necessarily hear God's voice. And God spoke to Ahav through his military victory. He went out and Ben-Hadad had 32 kings together with him, and Ahav was victorious. And the leaving of the enemy king alive is something which occurs not infrequently. Why do you think it happens? Why did Shaul do it with Agag? Why did Ahav do it with Ben-Hadad?
It's professional courtesy. They, they're in that situation. They want to know
that
they
left alive.
Exactly.
Ah, it's more than just professional. Well, maybe that's what professional courtesy is about.
You know, we're equals, and we treat each other with that degree of respect.
In other words, the king views himself completely separately from the people.
Yes.
There's one rule regarding the people. You know, when you look at both the situation of Shaul and Amalek and Ahav and Aram, you say the same thing. He has no trouble slaughtering 100,000 people in a day. But
the king is different,
and kings are different, and I wish to be looked at as different, and therefore I'm going to give special courtesy to the king. Robin?
I think it's why other countries accept exiled dictators. I think it's the same ideas, so that, you know, if they ever get exiled from their country, they know that they have other places to go to.
Yeah, so they like, they want to keep in place the system of pardoning, of pardoning the dictator. Yes?
But even in the American Revolution, we've just been listening to tapes about Valley Forge, officers, when they were captured, were kept usually in a kind of house arrest. They vowed that they wouldn't take up arms again, and then they were in house arrest, whereas the common soldiers were put in terrible prisons. So this idea of noblesse oblige persists even in so-called civilized wars.
And if you want to take that a step further, you say to yourself the assumption would be that Navot would bow to the system of noblesse oblige. Because if a king says, I want your portion, you say to the king, take my portion. And you say, thank you very much for your interest in my portion. The notion here is that there aren't two systems of law for the people and for the king. This is a remarkable chapter. It's a remarkable chapter because Navot and the king are... Navot and the king are in two totally different stations, and the king should, according to the laws of kings, get away with this. And he shouldn't, as was pointed out earlier, why does Yisevel have to bother setting up a kangaroo court? And the answer is, well, no, within Israel, kings don't get away with this.
You know, in Ahab's defense, though, it's interesting that he didn't just say to him at the beginning, I want your land, give it to me. He said, I'll give you a better vineyard, I'll give you money. You know, he's trying to be almost as if this is a business deal. We are negotiating.
Well, that's part of what's so interesting about this, because Ahab is not a black and white person. If this was Yisevel, what does Yisevel do when she wants something? So she has 400 Nevi'ei Asherah who are eating as part of her household. She has all of the Nevi'im of Hashem that she has just gone and killed off. And she knows when she wants something, she doesn't. And Ahav doesn't work that way. Ahav's chief of staff is Ovadia, who is Yarei et Hashem Ma'od. Ahav's chief of staff is Yarei et Hashem Ma'od. He can't just... Ahav is... You look at the beginning of this perek and you say it's very interesting how it's unfolding. Ahav comes home sar v'zaev. And... yes, excuse me. I apologize that I don't remember your name.
Debbie.
I'm sorry to have interrupted, but it
please do.
Me, what you were saying before and what we're reading, you know, that Ahav is so sensitive. It was, to me, it's as if Navot just kind of hit a nerve. You know, here's Ahav who's the king, and he's built the Baal, and he's brought all of this secular paganism to the country, including the wife, etc. And yet, there is that nerve, and it's that same dichotomy with Avadia that it seems to me it would be kind of strange that he's not at some level aware that Avadia is feeding these people or that these people are hidden. I don't know, maybe that's just, you know.
That's a fantastic point.
I mean, that's 100 people you're feeding. It's not.
Yeah, where's he getting that money from?
He's getting food.
Now, I want you to notice, go back, since you raised that, go back to before the matter of Har HaKarmel. Go back to chapter 18. Perek Yudchet Pasuk Zayin, Pasuk 7, chapter 18, Pasuk 7. Vayyo Vadyahu Baderech Vinei Eliyahu Likrato. Vayakirehu Vayipol Apanav Vayomer Ataze Adoni Eliyahu. This is after Eliyahu has proclaimed Eliyahu proclaimed that there will not be either dew or rain upon the land In other words, the land will be utterly parched except as I say. And this drought has gone on for 3 years, in the third year. And we in Israel have had dry years, but you always have dew. And if you don't have dew, if you're not just matar, but if you don't have dew, you have a parched land that cannot even be imagined. So in the third year, Achav and Ovadia both went out to look to see, is there a place where there might be some, might there still be a stream someplace that hasn't dried up? And they split paths. Achav went one way, Ovadia went another way. Vayu Ovadia baderech v'nei Eliyahu likratov v'yakireu v'yipol apanav v'yomer ha'atazeh Adoni Eliyahu. Ovadia was along the way, and behold, Eliyahu was proceeding towards him, and he recognized him, and he fell upon his face, and he said, "Are you my master, Eliyahu?" Now, Eliyahu HaNavi, if you know anything about him, first of all, if you know anything about him, you know that the biblical character and the rabbinic character of Eliyahu are totally different from each other. You also know that Eliyahu appears out of nowhere, that he is, just as Achav is Kitzoni, Eliyahu is Kitzoni. You have a fierce Navi fighting a fierce king. So, Vayomer lo ani, lech emor la'adonecha hine Eliyahu. He said, it is I. Go tell your master, here is Eliyahu. Vayomer mechatati ki atanoten et avdecha biyad achav lahamiteini. Ovadia said, what was my sin that you're giving me over to Eliyahu's hands to kill me? Chai Hashem Elokecha im yesh goy u'mamlecha shelo shalach adoni sham levakeshcha. By Hashem's life, there is nowhere in the world that Achav has not sent to find you. Why? Because the rain is only going to come through Eliyahu. Ve'amru ayin, and they said he's not. And he has made all swear that that he not find you, that they didn't see you. He's looked all over. And now you're telling me, go tell your master, here is Eliyahu. And now what's going to happen is, I'm going to leave you. He's saying this to Eliyahu. V'ruach Hashem yisa'acha al asher lo eda. And the Spirit of God is going to carry you to where I can't even imagine. Because that's Eliyahu. The Spirit of God carries him, and he goes. The Spirit of God is going to carry you. Uvati lagid la'achav lo yimtza'acha. And I will tell Achav, and he will not find you. V'haragani v'avdecha yarei et Hashem minu rai. And he will... he will kill me, and I have been fearing of God since I was a youth. So, can it be that Achav doesn't have a hint that it's Ovadia who's keeping Nevi'ei Hashem alive? Does Achav? I think you're going to see something in our parak that's going to answer both of those questions. Because can Achav not have a hint of how Izebel is going to bring him the vineyard? You notice that Achav doesn't ask any questions. Do you know about politicians who surround themselves with people who get the job done. And
better not to know.
And the politicians don't ask any questions. Just get the job done. Just make sure you get the job done. So now, how is the job getting done? Izebel's taking care of it. Is it possible that Achav doesn't know that when Izebel takes care of it, a lot of blood flows because she has killed off all of Nevi'ei Hashem? Is it possible that Achav also doesn't ask Ovadia questions? Ovadia is Yarei et Hashem Ma'od. And Ovadia is feeding 50 prophets in one in one cave, and 50 prophets in another cave. And Izebel doesn't know about this, but does Ahav have any sense of what's going on? Or is the whole point of Ahav that he doesn't ask too many questions? Robin?
This goes back to my question before, and it echoes on, so I think that means a little bit. You know, the response from the beginning of our parable to the end, and God's response to his fasting and renting his clothes and what have you, I don't mean to suggest that God is, you know, weak or the decision is weak, but it seems like a very weak response on God's behalf. And I was wondering if you could address that as we move on, and this godlessness of God coming back and somewhat forgiving him.
Yes.
That's something that troubles me too, because we're coming. If we just skip back before Samuel, so we've got prophets, then we've got Samuel, then we've got kings. But if we go back to prophets, that's the pattern that has gone on and recurred seven times in prophets, where it's Israel does something bad, God brings a war or does something horrible to them. They repent, and then he relents. And by the time of Samson, we're sort of tired of this. I mean, I'm just sitting in the chair when you read it and you say, oh no, not again. Like, if I'm reading Robin right, why is God gulled into this? Why does he do this? Why does he forgive Ahav? Why does he do this when we know how, again and again, the refrain in the chapter 20 is, and no one is as awful and as evil as Ahav is.
Except that he's schizophrenic almost. You know, like he can hear, you know, when somebody says, you know, Chalilali, and walk away from it, you know, mm-hmm. get somebody else to do his dirty work. But at the end, when the prophet sort of comes back, like, why is this prophet even coming in? Why is he listening? I mean, I understand that whole notion of surround yourself with people who are good at what you're not good at and take them in, and whether it's his wife who's, you know, killing people off or his prophet who comes in and, you know, but God coming in and sort of like letting him off the hook. I don't know how to articulate it, so mm-hmm. if somebody could have been reading my mind.
Okay, Sharon and then Debbie. Sharon and Debbie.
But the alternative is God doesn't forgive. I mean, so, you know.
But he never said anything. I mean, you know, there's no, we don't even really know what he's walking around and fasting about.
Oh, yes, we do. Do you know what? I have to point Debbie, and then I have to point something out, and then we're continuing this shiur next time, because this shiur is divided into two. And remember Sharon's question that we have to address next time, which is what exactly was going on at this convocation that he was put at the head of? Why is he put at the head of the convocation? What does he think as he's going into the convocation? Debbie.
It was just, you know, the thought is that Ahav is sort of hedging his bets. Mm-hmm. I mean, you had said in the very beginning that he was the one king that really brought the people together.
The northern kingdom
together. So, and obviously there are people in the kingdom who are, you know, saving the prophets and feeding the prophets and talk, and like Nabo, who know enough to say to the king, it's because Hashem gave me this inheritance that I can't give up. And then at the same time, he's got the wife. And yes, okay, so maybe he's not telling his wife, you know, but at some level he knows his wife is going to take care of that situation for him. And he's got that person who can do that also. So he, you know, he's got, it's like he's hedging his bets. He's, you know, he knows Hashem is going, you know, is going to be angry, but he still knows that there are things that are being done to kind of put some points on his good side, uh-huh. if you will. And yet he's got this, let's say, this calling, shall we say, as a king, to keep the people together. And there already was the, in the past, you know, the whole framework of some type of paganism, of Avodah Zarah, however you want to call it, within the framework of Judaism. So it's kind of hedging his bets. It's kind of the way I'm seeing it, in a way.
We have two more comments, but I want to comment before Evelyn and Chai. I want to comment one thing about that. Remember that Eliyahu has convened all the people on Har HaKarmel, and he has said to them, "Ad matay tem poschim al shnei hasi'ipim? How long are you, you know, on the thresholds of both houses of worship?" The people are on the thresholds of both houses of worship. Achav is not on the threshold of both houses of worship. Achav has divested officially Judaism of the Jewish God, but God is still in the background. He has built a temple to Baal in his capital city. At the same time, that doesn't mean that the people have completely ceased worshiping God, and that the people have cut themselves off from their Jewish heritage. The leader has gone further than the king, further than the people in espousing paganism. And I want to take that one step further, but I want first Evelyn and then Chai.
About how did he revile God? How was that message a message that they accepted? How did Nabal revile God? He himself brings up that it's God and my inheritance, right?
Yes.
So then later on, the message is that he is a vile God. So I
want
to know.
Oh, Navot obviously didn't. Navot didn't. This is false witnesses.
Okay.
This is the most horrifying scene that you could possibly imagine, in which Navot says, God has given me this inheritance, and therefore it's my obligation, my religious obligation, to keep this inheritance in my family. We didn't look at the Pesukim in the Torah. We will do that next time. But the people are living in terror of Izebel. That's clear. Because the people, she sends to the elders of the city, no one tips off Navot that this is going to happen. Flee. They exactly the opposite. You have the total intimidation of the elders of the city by Izebel. Achav couldn't bring this degree of terror to Israel. You know, you have the difference. Achav goes and says, sell me your vineyard. Let's trade. I'll give you a better vineyard, or else I'll buy your vineyard, whatever you want. And that's the way Achav operates. In other words, you look at Achav in settings within his life, and you see to yourself a great defender of Israel and a great respecter of Israel. Eliyahu appears from nowhere. The first time Eliyahu appears, he appears to Achav out of nowhere. That's why Chazal have espoused this image of him as he who is going to come. Not just Chazal, Hinei Anochi Sholech Lachem Et Eliyahu HaNavi is told within in Malachi, but it becomes such a wonderful figure because he does appear out of nowhere. There's no background to him. You don't have any other Navi anywhere who's anywhere like him. And take a look. We'll finish with this, and then we're going to continue next time. Look at the first time Eliyahu appears at the beginning of Perek 17, Yud Zayin. Vayomer Eliyahu tishbi mitoshavei Gilad el Achav. This is right after Achav builds his temple to Baal in Samaria. Eliyahu tishbi from the residents of Gilad said to Achav. There's a machloket here between the commentators. Did he do this on his own? That's what Radak feels. Or did God send him and he passed it off as his own, as Ralphad? Perek Yud Zayin Aleph. Vayomer Eliyahu tishbi mitoshavei Gilad el Achav. Chai Hashem Elokei Israel asher amadeti lefanav im yiye hashanim haele tal umatar ki im lefi dvari. By the life of God, there will not be rain or dew other than by my word. This is what Eliyahu says to Achav. He appears out of nowhere. It's not God sent Eliyahu to say this. That's why Radak says, you know whose words these are? These are Eliyahu's words. And if you know that the Baal is born each year with the seasons, this is a fierce fight against the God of the seasons that Eliyahu is undertaking. And Eliyahu says, I'm going to say when it's going to rain. And then later, when Ovadia encounters, 3 years later, into the third year, when Ovadia encounters Eliyahu, look at Perek Yudchet, chapter 18, Pasuk Yudzayin, 17. Vayichirot Achav et Eliyahu, and when Achav saw Eliyahu, Vayomer Achav Elav, Ha'atazeh Ocher Yisrael? Achav said to Eliyahu, is it you, the darkener of the face of Israel? In other words, that's how Achav sees Eliyahu. Eliyahu is the one who has been ready for all Israel to suffer a drought in order to make his point. That's how Achav sees. Achav sees himself as the great defender of Israel. And then Eliyahu says, it's not I who am the darkener of the face of Israel, it's you who are the darkener of the face of Israel by what you did. Now, the final point I wish to make, and I'm leaving this shiur in the middle, I know I'm leaving it, so we all have to come back next month for the shiur, is take a look at the difference between God's words and Eliyahu's words to Ahav. Take a look at our chapter, chapter 21, Perek Kaf Aleph. When Achav is making his way down to the vineyard of Navot, God then sends Eliyahu, who does not know what happened. Now Eliyahu is on a divinely inspired mission, and God tells Eliyahu, you go down to Achav and you tell him. What are you supposed to tell him? Ko amar Hashem. Haratzachta v'gam yarashta, have you slaughtered and you also will inherit? And then the God, you shall say to him, Ko amar Hashem bimkom Hashem lakuku haklavim et dam navot yaloku haklavim et damcha gam ata, where the dogs, God has spoken, where the dogs lapped up Navot's blood, they will lap up your blood. Now look at what actually happens. Vayomer Achav el Eliyahu, Hamtzatani oivi? That's an opening. That's not a continuation. Achav said to Eliyahu, have you found me, my foe? At first he thought he was the foe of Israel. Now he's relating to him as his own foe. That's an opener. In other words, Eliyahu did not speak the words of God. Eliyahu spoke other words. You're going to hear those other words in a moment. Eliyahu said, Achav said, have you found me, my foe? Vayomer matzati. Eliyahu said, I have found. Yan hitmakercha la'asot hara b'nei Hashem. Because you are addicted to, committed to doing evil in the eyes of God. In other words, Eliyahu is broadening the picture. For Eliyahu, it is not just haratzachta v'gam yarashta. This is all part of a much larger picture. You cannot separate morality from belief in God. You cannot separate belief in God from morality. It's all one picture. And where you started with that temple to Baal and with Izebel bat if Baal has brought you to this deed. And Eliyahu continues in Nime Viedacha Ra'ahu Viyarti Acharecha Viyachrati La'achav Mashtin Bikir V'atzur V'azuv B'Yisrael. These are rough words to say to a king who views himself as the great defender of Israel. We are the dynasty, we are the royal house that has brought stability to Israel, we have brought strength to Israel, and God says, and I am going to wipe out every male member of your household. V'natati et beitcha kaveit Yoravam ben Nevat. I'm going to make your house like the house of Yoravam and like the house of Baasha. These are astounding words to Achav. And perhaps what is most remarkable is immediately afterwards, Achav doesn't react like Shaul. He doesn't react like Shaul. Shaul's reaction, if you think, when Shmuel came and rebuked Shaul, do you remember what Shaul said? I have done the word of God. And over he repeats, three times he repeats, I've done what God commanded me to do. Achav doesn't do that. What does Achav do?
throws himself down on the ground.
Vayhi pasuk hafzayin vayhi 27 vayhi kishma achav et hadvarim eila vayikra begadav vayasem sak al besaro vayatzom vayishkav basak vayahalech at. It's the reverse of it's a mirror image actually of the beginning of the perek. Just as the perek began with his fasting and his lying, he's now also lying, and he's now also he's fasting, and God tells Eliyahu, do you see that Ahav has submitted himself before me? In other words, Ahav has recognized his sin. What's the sin that he has recognized? I know we're leaving a lot of pieces up in the air, but the point that I'd like to end with is that if you look at the sin committed by Izebel, you ask yourself, the horror committed by Izebel, which is added on to a string of horrors that she has done. You ask yourself, does Ahav know what Izebel did? Does he ask any questions? Or she simply tells him, Navot is dead. And the guy doesn't ask questions. He doesn't ask anything. He just goes down. She told him, you can go down and inherit. So now he's going to go down and inherit. Does he have any idea of the horrific way in which Navot died? That Navot thought that he was presiding over a religious assembly, and we'll deal with that next time. That's what Navot thought, and then it turns out that at that religious assembly, he himself is being accused, he's accused, and he's stoned to death, and it's all 1, 2, 3. You know, it can't work that way according to Jewish law. According to Jewish law, the decision is one day, and the next day you can carry it out. You cannot carry out the sentence the same day as the decision is made. But here, he's accused, and it's carried out, and it's over, and she comes to him, and she says, Bubala, go down. And it was pointed out very, very well that she says, you're going to be a king, but it's she. And the Navi comes to him and says, oh, God says, Haratzachta v'gam yarashta, meaning that who's the real murderer here as far as God is concerned? Ahav. But God says, Ahav, you're the murderer.
You can't pass the buck.
Right.
You're the murderer because you didn't ask questions.
But on the other hand, God forgives him. If you do
And God forgives him.
We believe that if you do tshuva, God forgives you, which he does.
He puts on
mourning clothing.
A certain extent. Okay. Avon, avot, albanim, we also. Collective responsibility.
Yeah. Well, he does pay for his children.
And what about Navot? Why are we so willing to sacrifice him and walk away from this? And this is, how can God, I mean, this is a question.
How are we ready to sacrifice Navot?
That's what I'm saying. How can we, I mean, because, but, well, by not asking the question that Ahav is spared by God, but why is Navot an Akedah? Why is he sacrificed?
Oh,
that's my question.
And what about the 400 Nevi'im who are victims of Izebel?
Right now, this is being set up because it's set up as a tzom and a tzom. I see it as we're being set up to ask this question.
Every time that God has the opportunity to intervene and leaves us with our free choice, I think we all say the same thing.
True.
God, why didn't you? Why didn't you halt this before the horrific consequences occurred? You could have halted this. Why didn't you halt this? Why did you leave us people with free choice? And the answer has expressed itself all through history. Those are not the rules that God plays by. God, Hashamayim, Shamayim, Hashem, V'haaretz, Natan, Divnei Adam. Tune in next month. We had many, many, many questions, and I really should have said, this is part one of a two-part, but we got ourselves into the subject matter, and Be'ezrat Hashem, next month, we will continue from here. You'll get your information. information about the preparation, and I want to take the opportunity before we finish to ask Sharon. We started when not everybody was here. Could you invite us again to Sotheby's?
Yes, Wendy.
Okay.
Wendy, who is one of the chairs of the Sotheby's event. I know we spoke about this, but just for whoever came in after, and that includes me, after Wendy announced it, we're having a wonderful event at Sotheby's. It's our, we've done it for a couple of years already, 6th, 7th annual, and we'll have a preview of the Judaica sale.